Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. And we are going to be looking this morning specifically at verses 5 through 9, but we are going to read beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 12. Please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this around. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, This is God's word. Last time, we explored the opening verses of chapter 2. And before we dive into this, I just want to open with a word of prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how you bring us to a greater understanding of the greatness of your glory, of the glory of your Son, how your word does give us wisdom, how it grants us life, how it helps us to know you and helps us to worship you. And we pray, Lord, that to those ends this morning, we would be brought to a greater sense of the wonder and awe and the greatness and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So be with us now, lead us into truth, and help us to seek your face in all we do here today. In your name I pray. Amen. So what we see here is we see David recognizing that he will die soon. I mean, that's how this chapter opens up. He's got this sense that his death is going to happen soon. It's not something that he sees coming a long time from now. And as he's pondering this idea that he's coming to the end of his life, he's got some concerns for his son and for the kingdom. And so this spurs David to really cover some important things with Solomon before he dies, before he's off the scene and can't share these things with him. And it's interesting what David covers first, because this shows what's of primary importance. He wants Solomon to really grasp some very, very important things about what it means to rule the people of Israel. And he wants him to understand and know that more than anything else, following the Lord and being obedient to him is the most important thing that he can do as king. Now, it's really easy for us to think about things as if like, oh, yeah, I do this and I follow Jesus. But actually, we've got to get in our heads the right order of things. The right order of things is, if you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better wife, if you want to be a better employer or employee or any of those things, then you've got to place Christ first. He's got to be your primary focus. Because everything else is going to be out of whack if he's not the primary motivating force in your life. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The first commandments and the Ten Commandments have to do with worshiping God, with not having any other gods before him. The primary thing for us as humans, as people on this earth, is to know and worship God with all our heart and all our soul. If you will do that, he takes care of everything else. He helps you to be more ordered in your approach to your children. He helps you to love your wife. He helps you to be a better employee. He grants you favor if you're a contractor or you have a job where you service other people. He's the one who prospers you. He's also the one that sometimes takes work away so that you can trust him more. Maybe in an area that you haven't trusted him in before. All of these things come back to the reality that we need God. And this is what David is really imparting to Solomon in these first verses, is he's really hitting him with this idea that obedience to God as the king is the best thing he can do for his people. And so Solomon is being enjoined by his father to really do this, and it's commitment to God alone which will cause him to prosper, and it's only in following God that Solomon and his sons will continue to be included in the lineage of the eternal throne that God has promised David. And God had promised David he would establish his throne, and of course this ultimate establishment of David's throne is found in Jesus Christ, who God has established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So David used the promises of God as a foundation for encouraging Solomon to be faithful in his personal pursuit of God, encouraging him to take the long-term perspective on legacy in order to understand and really grasp the importance of living right now for the sake of the glory of God on this royal throne. Now, David does not stop with this foundation of leading the people of Israel. He turns his attention to things which could be divisive in the kingdom that he is turning over to Solomon. Now, who does David focus on in verse 5? And what's it tell us? It doesn't just tell us Joab. It's Joab what? The son of Zeruiah, or Zeruiah, or however you want to say it. Now, Joab is often mentioned in relation to Zeruiah. And Zeruiah is really an interesting character. Now, when you think of Zeruiah, I just want you to raise your hands. Do you think it's a man? Do you think of a man? Yeah? Okay. No. How many of you think of a woman when you think of Zeruiah? You do? Oh, because I asked the question. So, it's interesting. Let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Because all of this stuff that we're going to be covering here about Joab ties together very tightly with his family. And it's actually quite shocking when you see it all pulled together. First Chronicles 2, 12 through 17. If someone would read that.
The sons of Zeruiah, Abshai, Jotham, Asher, three, Abigail, four, Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether, and Ishmael.
All right. So Jesse. We all know that Jesse is the father of King David. But we have here a list of his family. And we don't know a lot about many of David's siblings. I mean, it's really interesting because when you hear Nathanael, Radai, and Ozem, they're only mentioned here by name. This is the only place their names are mentioned. So you're never going to find their names anywhere else in Scripture in relation to David. So they're kind of... we don't know what they did, what they were like, or anything about them. Abinadab and Shimeah are both common names. There are at least three different Abinadabs and two Shimeahs captured in the pages of the Old Testament, which makes it really hard to know, like, who did what sometimes, because sometimes they're just mentioned by name, and you're not sure, which one is that? Is that the Levite, or is that this brother of David, or who is that? So it's kind of it makes it a little difficult to know exactly which Abinadab it is, because as far as Abinadab, there's another Abinadab, there's an Abinadab Saul's son, there's an Abinadab the Levite, and then there's Abinadab David's brother. And the same thing is true with Shimeah. Eliab is probably David's most well-known brother. What do you know about Eliab? I know some of you know some things about Eliab, so what can you tell me about Eliab? Yeah, he told him to go home. They were battling Goliath, and Eliab said, "You should go home. You're just here to cause trouble and just to see what's going on." Anybody else know anything about Eliab? Samuel saw him. He must have been a good-looking, well-built guy, because Samuel looked at him and said, "Man, this has to be the Lord's anointed." So that's, you know, this is the guy Eliab that we're talking about here. And that's kind of, we know a little bit about him. He was the oldest. He was certainly the most well-known. But he's not the most mentioned in the Bible. It's really interesting. Even though he's the most well-known, the one that we all think of, the most mentioned sibling of David in the Bible is Zeruiah, his sister. She is actually mentioned more times than Eliab. She's mostly mentioned in relation to Joab, her son. And this is interesting because Joab is David's nephew. So his sister's son, that's his nephew. So Joab is David's nephew. And the writer is really, when they're saying that, when they're saying this is Joab, the son of Zeruiah, he's actually tying that through the lineages and through the family trees back to David. He's pointing out this was David's nephew. So whenever you see the writer referring to Joab, the son of Zeruiah, think, oh, the writer is telling me to think about this guy in relation to being David's nephew. So when you see that in Scripture, just think of that, because that's what this is supposed to remind you of. That's why the writer includes that name in there to tie it back to David. And so what this does is this actually makes Zeruiah, David's sister, the most often cited sibling in the Bible. A little bit of Bible trivia for you there. But it's interesting because this all ties together here specifically as David is giving his charge to Solomon. Now, what are the sons of Zeruiah? What are the sons of Zeruiah are mentioned here? Okay. Abishai and Asahel. Now, what is David's other sister's name? Abigail. And what's the name of her son? Amasa. And who is Amasa's father? Okay, and this is important to highlight because you're going to see that this is not an insignificant connection that you need to make. So let's go back to 1 Kings 2, verse 5. David here is reminding Solomon about what Joab, his nephew and Solomon's cousin, did to him as king. There are several things David could have pointed out which aren't mentioned here. Things like the way that Absalom was killed. It was really kind of a brutal way to kill him. He could have done it a whole lot less brutal of a manner, but he didn't. We don't know why Joab did that for certain. We kind of pick up a little bit of the temperament of Joab throughout the story of David and Joab. And it's likely he held a bit of a grudge against Absalom because Absalom is noted as burning his barley fields because he wouldn't listen to him. So Joab certainly was not on the best of terms with Absalom. David focuses on things, though, which Joab did, which brought division to the kingdom of Israel instead of unity. Now, what position did the people mentioned here hold? The people that are mentioned in 1 Kings 2:5, what position did they hold? Commanders of the armies. Now, what was Joab's role?
Wasn't he the main commander?
He was commander of the armies under David. So let's take a look at these guys to understand what David's concerned with. We're going to go through a bunch of different passages. Part of this is to help you see especially with Abner, there is this really incredible storyline that I didn't ever understand until I started really working through this. And I want you guys to see it because this really contributes to understanding what David's concern is here with Joab. Because there is a huge history here with Abner that you just kind of miss because he's mentioned here and there. And when you put it all together, you suddenly go, oh my word, this guy has been really significant in Israel. Probably as significant as Saul, maybe even more significant than Saul. So look at 1 Samuel 14:50.
The name of the wife of Saul was Ahinoam,
Okay, so what is Abner's relationship to Saul? No? His uncle was Ner. Abner was the son of Ner. It would have been his cousin. So this was, Abner was Saul's cousin. Now this is one of the early, let's look at 1 Samuel 17:55-57. This is right during that whole conflict with Goliath, a few verses towards the end. It's very early in Saul's reign. So this is one of those early conflicts in Saul's rulership. What role is Abner playing here in addition to commanding the army of Israel? Brings David to Saul, and Saul confers with him. Yeah, he's almost like a counselor to the king. He's definitely more than just a commander. He's a guy with a very inside track. He's Saul's cousin. And he's very involved in advising the king. Look at 1 Samuel 26:7-16. So what do we see here in this interchange between Abner and David? Yeah, and you should die for that.
Yeah.
And really he's pointing out a reality that he should have at least lost his job, but he didn't. So there's real strength there between him and Saul. There's something in that relationship which is incredibly strong for Abner to maintain his position in the light of what David was able to accomplish while they all slept. So at this point, very shortly after this, there ends up being two kingdoms. And Abner ends up having huge influence. And you think about this, if he can get the 10 tribes to follow him in making Saul's son king, that's pretty enormous because that's what he does. And let's skip down and take a look at the first battle between Israel and Judah. Look at 2 Samuel 2:8-10.
But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish,
Think about this. This guy, this leader of the army, has such power in Israel that even though David's been anointed king, even though people know that, Abner is able to get Ishbosheth crowned as king. That's a pretty powerfully influential guy. Really, really strong influence here. And yet we don't see him taking claim of the kingdom for himself. He's getting Saul's son crowned as king. This is a very loyal, loyal guy. Now, going down to 2 Samuel 2:17-28. This is that first battle between Israel and Judah. So who does Abner kill in this conflict? Asahel. And how's Asahel connected to Joab? His brother. So this is where the political intrigue really starts to ratchet up in this story. Turn to 2 Samuel 3:6-11. And what does Abner swear to Ishbosheth he's going to do?
I'm going to put the whole house of Saul back into the house of David.
Yeah. I mean, you look at this. And you look at Abner, and you look at the history of Abner, and where he's been, and what he's done, and the influence he's had, and you realize, this guy's not joking around, this is no idle threat, this guy is serious, and he's got the power to carry out exactly what he says he's going to do. And so he is like, I'm done, I'm done with this. Now look at 2 Samuel 3:17 through 21. I didn't get into it too deeply. There's some record that he actually married that woman, that was his wife. And, yeah. So it's not, it was like, you're making an accusation that I'm doing something which is illegal or immoral, and I'm not. Right. But see, that's just silly because he worked to make him king.
Right. Which is why he's responsible.
Yeah. I've been loyal to you, I've done all this for you, and now you're making these accusations. So it's just it's
comes up again in Solomon's reign,
right? With Adonijah.
Yeah.
Yep. And we'll see that when we get to that. But similar kind of thing, except this was completely innocent. There was no intrigue involved in what he was doing. So let's look at 2 Samuel 3, 17 through 21. All right, so what does Abner bring about here? Yeah. I mean, just astonishing when you look at Abner and you look at all of these places through the history of his life, what he did, what he accomplished, what he was able to do, it seems like everything he put his hand to, he had good success in, and he really did bring a unifying factor. He was going to unite the people of Israel under the kingship of David. Now look at 2 Samuel 3, 26 through 30. So what happens here?
Murdered.
Yeah, he murders him. No. Through verse 30.
May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who falls by the sword.
David is not happy. He is not happy with Joab, because think about it. Here is a guy who is bringing peace and unity to the people of Israel. What does God want for his people? Yeah. This is what God wants for his people. Here's a man bringing peace and unity, and Joab kills him. Murders him. That's a good question. I mean, it's actually a really good question. It's a question a lot of people have, like why he didn't take punishment out on Joab. We're not sure. We just know that he didn't, and for whatever reason, he chose not to do that. He curses him. He certainly lays curses on him, but Joab was not happy that Abner was working to bring peace to Israel. He was not happy about that. And I think Joab could see the writing on the wall that Abner was going to take his place. And Joab was not happy. Now, this is probably easily the most influential man in all the land of Israel at this point in time. This is a man of great influence. He's seeking to unify all the people under David. And so we have this murder. And this could have derailed the whole process of unification. I mean, it could have really destroyed the potential of unifying the people. But David mourned the death of Abner publicly, and the mourning of David pleased the people. It showed them that David had not wanted Abner's death. It made it clear to the people that there was a desire in David for unity, and that this was done not by David, but by rash actions of Joab. So David was seeking to establish peace with a man he had known for many years. I mean, think about it. David knew Abner from the time that he had killed Goliath. He was just a young shepherd boy. And he knew Abner all that time. Now, let's look at Amasa, the second person mentioned in 1 Kings 2:5. Turn to 2 Samuel 17, 24 to 26. Through 26. So what was Amasa's role here? The head of Absalom's army. Now notice how the writer here refers to Abigail's mother Nahash instead of her father Jesse. This is simply a way of emphasizing there's a separation between David and Abigail. It's a reference to the mother of Abigail, but we still know that this is David's sister because it talks about her being the sister of Zeruiah, the mother of Joab. So we clearly know there's still a connection to David, but this is emphasizing the separation rather than the connection. So Absalom's quest to overthrow the kingdom fails. He is killed. The people of Israel begin to follow Sheba, the son of Bichri, and Amasa, David's nephew, again, this is David's sister's son, so this is David's nephew, Amasa, just like Joab is his nephew, continues to have influence over the army of Israel. Now, this fact that Amasa has influence over the army of Israel more than Joab does not speak well of Joab's leadership ability. David wants to unify Israel. He doesn't send Joab out to bring in the army and unify Israel. He sends Amasa out. What's that tell you about Joab's leadership? It's divisive at best. He doesn't have the strength to unify that this guy Amasa does, who is David's nephew. Now, this is really interesting. So as we look at this, we've got to recognize that David sends Amasa to call Israel together instead of following Sheba, and it takes him longer. You know how many days David gave him to gather all of Israel together? 3 days. Israel's pretty big. He doesn't come back in 3 days. It takes him a little longer than what David had given him to get it done. So David sends Joab with the special forces that he has to take out Sheba. And they meet Amasa, who's returning from pulling the people together. So it's not like Amasa is just defected. He's coming back. They actually meet him. He's only about 5 miles away in the area of Gilead. Gilead is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. So he's about 5 miles away. And he meets Amasa, who's returning from pulling the people together. And this is where we pick up the story. And the story is covered for us in 2 Samuel 20, verses 7 through 10. I said Gilead, I meant Gibeon. 2 Samuel 20, 7 through 10. To verse 10.
But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inner parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. And Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Ishri.
So they meet up with Amasa and Gibeon. He's returning to Jerusalem. From what David is telling Solomon in 1 Kings 2, Amasa must have been returning with a peaceful solution to the insurrection of Bichri. What does Joab do to Amasa? Kills him. Again, murders him. No provocation. Pretends like he's going to greet him. And kills him. They're cousins. So Amasa is this guy who has influence over the army. Joab doesn't have this influence. He doesn't like what's going on. And even though they're cousins, Joab kills Amasa. And he's just not going to allow someone to have greater military influence than himself. And once again, peaceful unification is threatened by Joab's rash self-interest. Now go back to 2 Kings 2:5. Now look at this. How does David describe the actions of Saul against Abner and of Joab against Abner and Amasa? Yep. He's got blood on him. He did what shouldn't have been done in times of peace to men who were men of war. In addition to these past acts, we know Joab was guilty of supporting Adonijah as king over Solomon. He was a supporter. And this probably was additional cause for concern. And think about this. Joab is a dangerous man. He acts rashly. He doesn't have the best interest of the country at heart. He's interested in protecting his own agenda. He wants what he wants. And he even threatened David. This isn't mentioned here, but he threatened David when David was mourning for Absalom. He said, go down, meet your people in the thing, or you won't be king tomorrow. He makes that threat against David. It was a threat. So, you know, you look at that and you go, you know, this is a guy who just has a very impulsive, rash manner. And David's concerned. And I think he's rightly concerned that this guy poses a potential threat to Solomon and his kingdom, especially because of his loyalty to Adonijah that he has exhibited. So, David is right to raise concerns about him to his son. Now, describe what David advises Solomon to do about Joab in verse 6. But before that, what's he say to him? Act according to your wisdom. So he doesn't say just take him out. He says be wise about this. Act according to wisdom. Don't just take him out. Don't just be vindictive. But be cautious. Use wisdom. But if there is an opportunity, you need to be wise. And you don't need to be gracious towards Joab. Joab has not shown himself as a man you can trust. Yeah, he's definitely saying this guy should not be allowed to live because he's not going to do anything good for you, especially with this loyalty we've seen of him with Adonijah. Now, he doesn't say that, but that certainly is an undercurrent here to the story. Now, in addition to these things, Joab, this deadly potential enemy, has shown his loyalty. Who does David bring up in verse 7? Yeah, this guy's got a cool name, Barzillai. Yeah, it kind of looks like it too, right? Barzillai, the Gileadite. The people of Gilead, now they were the people, if you remember, they were the ones that tricked Joshua into making a treaty with them when Joshua and the people came into the land. They dressed up in shabby clothes, they came with stale bread, and they said, we come from a far country, make a treaty with us, you know, so that you won't destroy us or wipe us out. Joshua and the leaders of the people didn't consult with God, they just made a treaty and said, oh, these guys are from far away, sure, we'll make a treaty with you. Again, emphasizing that need for real dependence on God and everything, right? It's a really important aspect of life. So Barzillai is not an Israelite. But what's interesting here is he is a loyal citizen in the nation of Israel. What's David's instruction to Solomon concerning him? Yeah, deal how with who? You said let them eat at his table, but who specifically? Is it Barzillai? His sons. Deal loyally with his sons. Now, what drives David to call out a special favor for Barzillai and his sons? Yeah. Let's look at that. It's just a short section in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 31 through 39. 2 Samuel 19. Verses 31 through 39. And this is where David is returning to Jerusalem. This is after the death of Absalom and the insurrection.
Barzillai, crossed over with me, and I was seeing you, visiting Jerusalem. Barzillai said to the king, how many days are left in my life that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasing to most mindful? Can your servant taste what I eat and what I drink? Can I still hear the voices of men and women who sing? Why then should your servant be a burden to my lord the king? Your servant is merely haunting over the burden of the king. Why should the king be paying you with his reward? Now, allow your servant to return, that I may die in my own city with the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. He will cross over with my lord the king. Do for him what seems best to you. The king said, Kimham will cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems best to you. Whatever you require of me, I will do for you. All the people crossed over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him and returned to his own place.
So here's the king and all the people, and they had left Jerusalem really quickly because of the really rapid attack of Solomon, or of Absalom. They didn't have a lot of time. And so they left Jerusalem quickly, which means that they probably didn't have a lot of provisions with them. And God had used the generosity of this Gileadite in order to supply the needs of the king and his entire entourage. This guy had taken care of them while they were in exile. His kingdom in exile was completely provided for by this generous Gileadite who was loyal to the people of Israel. And so what we see here is we see that this David is touched by this generosity. David is really moved by the generosity of Barzillai. And what does he want to do? Yeah, he wants this guy around. He's like, man, come, stay in my court. Let me provide for you. You're the kind of guy I want to have around. You know, please. And what transpires here between King David and Barzillai as he returns? Yeah, I'm old. I can't appreciate any of the stuff that you got. I'm having a harder time hearing. Can't taste very well. Things are just not, they're all bland to me. You know? Let me go home and be with my people. That's where I'm going to be more comfortable. But take my son. We aren't told here that it's his son, but we're told in 2 Kings that it's his son. Take my son. Do for him what you were going to do for me. David does. So what we know is we know that David took his son. So his son is in the court of Solomon. And David is recounting for Solomon the importance that this guy played in his life and the importance of really returning that and taking care of this guy. And so this is the background and the reason that David wants Solomon to grant special favor to the sons of Barzillai. David, however, has another person he's concerned about, which he believes could be a potential problem for Solomon. Who is the person David mentions in verse 8? Shimei. Shimei cursed David as he fled Jerusalem from Absalom. After the defeat of Absalom, Shimei met David in repentance at the Jordan. It's a really interesting interchange. Let's look at it. It's found in 2 Samuel 19, 16 through 23.
And with him were 1,000 men
through 23. All right. So here Shimei is coming to the king, knowing that he had sinned in how he had treated him. And there's repentance asked for, and there's amnesty granted. Now, what does Abishai want to do? He wants to kill him. Don't forgive this guy. Kill him. Let me kill him. I'll do it for you. How's David respond to Abishai? Yeah. Yeah. He's like, I'm king over Israel. There's going to be no killing today. We're not going to go around killing people today. We're not here to take vengeance. We're coming back into rulership. So how does David confirm that Shimei is receiving amnesty? Gives him an oath. He swears to him. He makes an oath that he will not kill him. So David, because he's king and because of his word in swearing an oath to him, could not do anything to Shimei. He couldn't. Couldn't touch him. But clearly, David had concerns about this man and the potential for him to create an uprising against Solomon. Again, we see David concerned about the unity of the kingdom. He's looking at key people, key players who could bring disunity and disruption to the kingdom. And Shimei was emboldened to oppose David and curse him during his weakness. And he was repentant when David's strength was regained. Some people like to suggest that David was being vindictive here. But we have to consider the importance of keeping things in perspective. There is no personal vendetta issues raised by David. He's not opposing Joab for the brutal way that he killed Absalom. He's also not calling on Solomon to simply kill each of these guys. He is calling on him to use wisdom, but not be too lenient. He really believes, I believe that David believes, that the nature of these guys, David knows guys, he's an old man now, he's read guys as king growing into this kingship and being king for 40 years. He knows that these guys are going to dig their own grave. They can't not do a rebellious thing against Solomon because that's the nature of these guys. So he's telling Solomon, look, there are some guys here that are real potential problems for you. Be wise. Don't just be lenient to them if they ask for amnesty. Make sure that you have a good reason for taking them out, but if they hang themselves, bring it about. Now we look at this, and David is concerned that Solomon might give these older guys more credit than they deserve. And honestly, this is the idealism of youth, right? Idealistically, when you're a young man, you like to think that this person's going to be this way or this is going to go that way. And as we get older, we become jaded, don't we? And we start to look at life a little differently. Not because life is different, but because some of the things that we had hoped and dreamed men would do good in, they don't. And we find out how wicked and evil men can be. And David has seen that. And he's concerned that Solomon is going to be too lenient on these guys because they're older guys. Now, the king of Israel was the anointed vice regent. And we need to keep in mind the role the king of Israel held in relation to the kingdom of God. Because they were the vice regent of God over Israel, the words, in other words, the ruler of Israel was representing God because he was the anointed of God over Israel. Israel's king was unique. He was the anointed king of Israel. He was the anointed ruler of God. And when men acted in opposition to God's ruler, they were in effect opposing God. And we see this most explicitly laid out in David's continual insistence that it was wrong to oppose God's anointed king when Saul was ruler over Israel. David did that again and again and again throughout his time running from Saul. I can't oppose the king of Israel. And when people came with bad reports about Saul or his sons, they're the ones who got punished. They thought they were going to get rewarded, but they got punished instead. Because you aren't supposed to lift your hand against God's anointed. David recognized the importance of the role of the king as the vice regent of God. And so, David trusted God to make things right when Saul was chasing him. And what we've seen here is how David worked for peace, and he sought to honor God. And he wants his son Solomon, first of all, to honor God, and secondly, to take care of matters which could bring division to this kingdom once David's dead. And the thing we must not miss here is how the kings of Israel are the first people on earth to be commissioned by God as rulers. Do you realize that? In the history of the Bible, these are the first people commissioned as actual rulers by God outside of Adam. And this is important, and it's an important distinction compared to any other king. Let's look at, this is important because of what we see in Deuteronomy 32, verses 7 through 9. All right. So this is talking about the way in which God divided up the nations. Now, if you have some Bibles, will have this translated the sons of Israel, divided up the nations by the sons of Israel. But that's actually not what ancient Hebrew texts say. That's the Septuagint and Masoretic text. But this is talking about the way God divided up the nations, and they're given over to the sons of God. Now, you got to understand that when the people of Israel talk about sons of God, in their mind, they're talking about all categories of angels, not just unfallen angels, but fallen angels as well. They called them all sons of God. So this would have been God dividing up the nations according to the sons of God. This would have been probably most likely references to the fallen kingdom, to the kingdoms of this world being ruled by demons. And then what we see here is they were rulers of this world, but they are not rulers over Israel. And this is an important distinction. What does verse 9 tell us about Israel? They are God's allotted heritage. Jacob is God's allotted heritage. The people of Israel are the nation God reserved to himself. And because of this, the appointing of kings to rule over his people echoes the appointment of Adam to rule over this world and foreshadows the coming rulership of Jesus as the second Adam. Because this is the first time in the history of the world since Adam that God appointed someone to rule over something that he had set as his own. And that's what we see going on here. They are ultimately, just like Adam was a failure to rule over this world, these rulers that God appoints here are ultimately all failures. But they spark a hope for a true and greater king who will rule justly and treats everyone fairly. And the very fact that David is concerned about following God, honoring God, and justice being meted out points to the greatness of this king that will come. It points to the greatness of the king that will one day rule at the behest of God. That rule is filled with wisdom and honor and is fulfilled in Jesus. And today, we don't have to be concerned about those who oppose our Lord because there's none that can withstand him. There's none that can escape him. Those who seek to advance his kingdom are welcomed into the kingdom, just like Barzillai and his sons. If you've been called into his kingdom, if you've repented of your sins and accepted Jesus as Lord, then your call is to love the Lord your God, to do justice, to love mercy, to take care of the poor, to defend the weak, and to seek to advance the kingdom of God. May God grant us the grace to live in the present reality of Jesus' lordship and rulership over our lives and over this world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to honor Jesus as the true God and King of our life. And that's what we need to do right now, folks, is just pray that God will help us to honor Jesus as the true God and the true King. Secondly, let's take some time to ask God to help us to trust him as king. To trust in the fact that he will execute justice and that he will provide for our needs. We also have the good news, the great good news, that the true King is alive. Pray that God will give us opportunities to share that good news with others. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just help us to live before your face every day, to trust you, to trust that you are the one who does execute justice, that you will provide for our needs, that you are alive and live and reign forevermore. So help us, Lord, to follow you as the true King. Give us opportunities to share this great good news with others. Help us, Lord, to seek your face and help us to be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week? Or perhaps you have a passage of scripture that you'd like to share with us? Fighter verses. All right. This is a really easy fighter verse, and I know a lot of people know it this week. If you know it, just go ahead and say it with those that are brave enough to come up here and say it. So, it's Proverbs 1:10, right?
Yep.
All right.
Proverbs 1:10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Proverbs 1:11.
All right. Yeah, you got to take advantage of those short verses. So, all right. Anyone else? Yes.
Just a reminder: Reformation Sunday is also the start at 6 p.m. the night of our local and national prayer.
Yeah.
That will be also a time of much grace because of the proceedings and things like that. But just remember to, if you can't pray,
I just, I always encourage people. Sometimes, you know, it's funny because we'll forget things, right? And I'll encourage people, you forgot to pray for someone before they had a surgery or before you know about something. It's just pray for them then. God can hear your prayer after the event and still answer before. So it's not a problem for God. Go ahead and pray for something, even if it's past. It's okay. You don't know what the outcome is, pray for it. Pray that God will work and move and accomplish his plan. So,
we did our abortion outreach, ministry outreach.
Excellent.
And we kind of had a collective idea that we should do the third week to finish the year.
Okay. 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 I can change that on the calendar too. Or you could change it on the calendar, I think. Yeah. Okay. You know, there's always one, you know, you just happen to be the one, so. So, yeah, if you don't know how to use the Church Center app or you need help using it, feel free to contact me. There's resources up there. It really has become a cool tool because we can upload like prayer list. As a matter of fact, in the thing that we're putting up for the prayer thing, if I get an updated list from you, you can edit that list and we can upload that list for people to be able to access it. So, yeah.
Yeah. You can access it, download it, print it, read it, whatever you want. But then it's available to you guys. Yeah. Yes.
The translation that we're looking at in the American standard says sons of Israel and says sons of God.
Right.
So they were curious, is sons of God referring to angels in a more accurate translation?
Yes. It is. And that is, if it's not referring to angels, it's the only place in the Old Testament that's not referring to angels when it uses the term sons of God. Because the time that it talks about men as God is in Psalms, and he says, "Are you not gods?" It doesn't talk about them as sons of God. So it's almost universally accepted that when you see the term sons of God, it's almost always a reference to angels. So the Masoretic text and the Septuagint translated it as sons of Israel. But that actually doesn't make sense, because he's talking about dividing up the nations among the sons of Israel, and they weren't rulers over the nations. So on the face of it, it doesn't even make sense. Yeah, I don't think so. Now, that was Moses declaring. He's talking about the division of the nations and how God divided up the nations. So, right.
And so she has been even worse, and I just can't help but think that part of that is, you know, Satan hates man and wants to destroy him, but he particularly hates the people of God.
Yeah.
And does even more to deceive and to really harm or cause them to be judged by God, or, you know, whatever, however you want to say it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think even today, the people of God are targeted.
Yeah.
I think that's another reason why we need to recognize how much we need Christ.
Yeah.
It's because there is a real targeting by, you know, the spiritual realm against those who are God's people.
Yeah.
And there is a real desire to deceive, even greater than deceiving, you know, unsaved man.
That whole idea of the sons of God being over the nations is something that's even perspicuously consistent throughout the history of Israel and the Bible. Because when we see, like, Daniel, I think it's Gabriel who comes to Daniel and he says, "I was delayed by some, you know, demon who is over Persia." He said, "I was doing battle with him and Michael had to come and help me." Yeah. And so, you know, he was the prince of Persia. He was over Persia. That was his domain. And he had intercepted Gabriel and kept him from getting to Daniel. You know, there's very real physical rulerships of the nations that God established and divided up the nations that way. And we just get a little snapshot into it there in Deuteronomy. You know, it's funny, because if you go back and you read ancient Hebrew texts that are in addition to the Bible, the pseudepigraph and these other things, you see a lot more of these kinds of references. This was the way that people thought. This was what they understood. Today, we've gotten so scientific about everything that we go, "Oh, well, that can't be the case. It must be this." And we
totally change everything. We despiritualize it. We take away from the power of God because we'll say things like, well, you know, maybe the feeding of the 5,000 was like everybody just chipped in their things and were inspired by Jesus and the way he was breaking bread and sharing it, and that's why there was so much left. It's like, really? Do we really have to go to there and just try to take away from, you know, like the parting of the Red Sea? Oh, it was, you know, it must be at this place, you know, that can be really deep if the wind is blowing, or really shallow if it's blowing another way. And, you know, if the wind came really strong, they could have crossed here and then it would have come back. And, I mean, for crying out loud, you'd almost have a miracle of drowning because, you know, you can almost stand up in the water. It's like, what in the world? You're talking about, you know, armies being destroyed by this. You know, it's just crazy. But we want to take away from the power of God and despiritualize things and make it more natural. It's like, if God can do the miracle of transforming a heart and changing a life from eternal damnation to eternal life, that is a spiritual conversion forever. Why is it so hard for us to believe that God could stop the sun in the sky, or make the sun go back 10 degrees, or cause the rain to not happen for 3 years, or make an axe head float, or, I mean, it just goes on and on. What do you want to take away from God? And I tell you, God is God. He made the rules that govern this world, and he can change them. And so I just want to encourage you, he is in charge, he is in control, and he can rescue. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Oh, wow. Okay. So that company is very cool. It's the name of the company. It's about environmentally friendly cold packaging. And they create these insulated shipping boxes that are lightweight and environmentally friendly, totally compostable, but highly insulated. And so people can ship cold items and not be in having something that's environmentally friendly and all that kind of thing. So anyway, so that's it's too bad to hear that. Hopefully it's just a reorganization and maybe they can come out on the other side and keep going. I mean, bankruptcy is not always the end. Walt Disney declared bankruptcy twice before he made Snow White. So, you know, it's not always the end of the line. Yeah, Honda declared bankruptcy too. Trump has. So.
And then for all right. Anyone else? Catherine.
All right. So it is officially set up Sunday. 7 days to Reformation Day. So if you haven't already RSVP'd, please RSVP. We have five families RSVP'd. So if you haven't done that, do that now.
We actually have a computer back here. We could have you RSVP at the computer if you want to. If you want to call up the thing, we could just have people go right back here, the Google Doc, right?
The form, yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then it automatically syncs to the spreadsheet, which makes it a lot easier.
Yeah.
Also, if you're running a booth or if you're interested in helping out with setup, please hang around after the service. And if you're designing a booth, we have three families who are actually designing a booth. If you could come see, there's just a couple of things I need to find out from you. Just sort of last week stuff. And just as a reminder, memory verses, pre-party memory verses, they're available in the email that was sent out, also on a link, and also handout.
Yes.
Okay, fantastic. All right, can we shut down? Let's ask if there's anybody with birthdays online. Give everybody a chance. Anybody with birthdays here? We have somebody here who wasn't here last week, who had a birthday last week that we really should sing to. It's my wife. So she wasn't here. She's skating out. So she had a good excuse. She was dropping her brother off at the airport. So, we'll sing happy birthday to her
And by now, everybody would have had a chance to hear. Hopefully, anyone online might respond in either Facebook or YouTube. Is there anybody on there? Okay. Okay. So let's sing Happy Birthday to Laura. Okay. Happy birthday to you. Birthday song is very long. All right. So let's turn the stream off, and then we'll let anyone that has any requests here that didn't want to share them online have the opportunity to share them.